It's been my privilege to be a pastor now for 21 years, and 16 of those years as a senior or a solo pastor at a small church. I guess we can say senior pastor here, especially now that the gray's coming in, we can say senior pastor. And when you come to the Christmas season, after you've preached a number of times to the same congregation, the stories are as wonderful as they've ever been, and they're not just fairy tales, they're truth. But you come to a point where you don't know where to go to a passage and find something new that you've not preached on before. And then there's the question of, well, do I preach the same thing that I preached before, or do I preach in a different way? I mean, there's only so many ways you can tell the same account. But I hope that for you, that Christmas, the Christmas readings and this Christmas scripture is timeless, just like the Christmas songs are. You might have said, preacher, do you know that we sang Joy to the World this morning and we sang it again tonight? Yes, and we'll probably sing it later too. It's okay. It's Christmas. You only get to do it once in a while. So I hope that this passage tonight is not a passage that makes you turn off your brain. I want to read the first 20 verses, and I want to settle in on one verse that we've probably looked at together before. I don't know that I've preached this message before, but it'll do for us to dwell on tonight. So look at it with me, if you would, please. Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Mary, in the Christmas account, had a perspective that nobody else could have. Through Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture, we're given a window into what she experienced, but it's difficult for us to put ourselves in her position and think about it from her perspective. For Mary, certainly, what she experienced was a major interruption in life. I've heard so many things said about the Christmas story, and not all of it comes from what we read in Scripture, but I've heard people say before that, oh, any maiden in Israel would have been thrilled to be the mother of Messiah. But when you consider the virgin birth and the pressures that it placed upon the woman that carried God's Messiah to explain what had happened, I'm sure this was a real interruption to her plans. She had been espoused to Joseph, which means that she had gone through a covenant ceremony where legally they had been married. Yet Joseph likely would have been away preparing a place for he and his bride to dwell, and she would have remained with her family if they followed the typical Jewish custom. And she was awaiting, if you will, the honeymoon or the consummation of that marriage. And it was during that time period that she was visited and she conceived the Lord Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth. And Joseph was minded to put her away privately, the Bible says in Matthew 1. The Bible says he was a just man, meaning a righteous man. And even though he had a right to end the marriage, having not been consummated yet, he had the right to, because it appeared that she had been involved in fornication, he could have put her away. But the angel came to her and told him not to fear to take Mary to wife, because she had conceived of the Holy Ghost. But surely this was an interruption for Mary. It didn't fit with the things that she had dreamed about for her future. Little girls do this, don't they? You know, when little boys are young, they're out, you know, making, if they're doing anything that would be like housekeeping, like they're making mud pies. You know, that's the most housekeeping you do. Little girls from the youngest age, you know, they're finding some veil to put on their face, and they're thinking about a wedding, and they're thinking about having a husband and having children and so on. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing to look forward to. But all of Mary's plans were set aside because God interrupted her life with something far better. Someone said it this way: God is rarely in my plans, but he's always in my interruptions. Rarely in my plans, but always in my interruptions. And Mary found that God was in the interruption in her life. I want us tonight to ponder some things with Mary. Just three simple things. The Bible says in verse 19, to conclude this account, that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, your heart that we're talking about is not the cardiac organ. It's not the vessel that's pumping blood through your body. It's the core of your existence that the Bible is referring to. It's talking about your inner man. It's that your soul, if you will. And so she kept these things in her soul, in the core of who she was, and she pondered them. But what does it mean to ponder things? The word translated ponder here, symbolo, literally means now, to see a plan to come together. It couldn't be to pull a plan together, but in this instance, God is the one who's doing the acting, so to see a plan come together. Have you ever been upset by an interruption in your life before, and then as time elapsed, you realized that God was working in this interruption, and you began to see things come together in a way that only God could put those things together? That's what Mary was experiencing when the Bible says that she pondered these things in her heart. And it reminds me of this truth that I'd like to communicate to you in this sermon tonight. When we take time to acknowledge, to ponder the way that God has worked in our lives, when we stop to ponder his track record in our lives, it keeps our hearts in tune with him. When I reflect upon the fact that he's never made a mistake, but he's rescued me from some of my own plans before, and yet, when I remember that he's interrupted my life many times, but then I reflect upon how good those interruptions have been. Very honestly, when the opportunity came up to move to Ohio and be a part of Newark Baptist Temple, it was an interruption. I think outwardly I handled it the way I was supposed to, in that I entertained the possibility. But it was some time before I had any interest in really, truly in leaving the ministry that God had planted us in and moving to the ministry here. But from my perspective, I hope from yours, but from my perspective, that interruption that moved me in a different direction of ministry in my life was a good interruption. It was God's doing, and I'm thankful for that. And I don't want to fail to acknowledge or to ponder God's working in my life. I think there could have been many things that would have been of a very personal nature that Mary would have pondered. And some of those things we could think all night about and probably not come up with what those personal ponderings were. But I want you to consider three things that I think we should ponder as we see God's plan throughout the ages come together in Mary's life and in her time this evening. First of all, I want you to consider the prophecies of old. Undoubtedly, Mary had learned some of those prophecies. Deuteronomy tells us, or told parents, that they were to teach the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to teach that to their children. that they were to write it upon the walls of their home and upon the doorpost, and they were to write it upon their own hearts, and they were to speak to the children of it when they were walking with them in the way, when they were sitting down, when they were laying them down at night. They were to be teaching them the law. And do you know that we can go back to those first five books of the Bible and find much in prophecy about God's Messiah that would come? So I don't think it's unreasonable to acknowledge that among the things that Mary would have been pondering, she would have been pondering what had been so long prophesied about the birth of Messiah, and now it was coming to pass in her lifetime, and specifically she had a role to play. Turn with me to several of these scriptures tonight. Look first to the book of Genesis chapter 3. This verse is the verse that theologians would call the protevangelium, meaning the first mention of the gospel. Genesis 3 and verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent who has beguiled the woman, and he's cursing him. But there is a reference to Christ here. See if you can notice it. Many of you already know it. God said, "And I will put enmity between thee," the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed," the seed of Satan, the serpent, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The reference to Jesus is simply this. Women do not, biologically speaking, have seed. Man provides the seed. And so the expression, "the seed of the woman," is not the way things happen biologically, but we know that through the virgin birth, that Mary received seed of the Holy Ghost. No man provided seed, yet this woman had seed, and that seed was the virgin-born Son of God. And notice that it is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Two different expressions here, both translated bruise, but if you're to take an injury to your heel, that can be extremely painful. How many of you ever had a stone bruise on your heel before? I don't know why, but when I was a kid and I used to get in a swimming pool, sometimes my heels would bruise. I'm not sure what that was about, if I was bouncing up. I'm not sure what it was, but I would sometimes get a tender heel. That can be very painful. But if I have to take a blow to the heel or a blow to the head, I'll take the heel every time. And it was the heel of Jesus at Calvary that came down upon the head of the serpent. And while both experienced bruises, the bruise to the head of the serpent was a mortal blow. Amen. Because of the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Son of God. Now, I don't know if this verse would have come to mind. I don't know if Jews wondered about what in the world the seed of the woman could refer to. But this was a prophecy now that we could see coming together as we ponder God's working in history. Turn to Genesis 18. We go forward and we find in God's promises to Abraham, Genesis 18 and verse 18, an inference about the blessing that comes through Messiah. In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 18, verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So what is that referring? So many people today around the world act like the Jews are a curse. Throughout history, people have acted like the Jews are a curse. Yet God said through the descendants of Abraham that he would bless all the nations of the earth. How can that be? Because it is that Messiah, whose name is Jesus, who means God is Savior, the Savior of the world would come through the Jewish nation as a descendant of Abraham. And now as Mary ponders this, it's coming to fruition and it's being fulfilled in her very own life. Turn back to Genesis 17 and look at verse 19. Now in reference to Abraham's son Isaac, God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Understand, the covenant that he had introduced to Abraham included this promise that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But now this covenant is being transferred to or extended to Isaac and his seed. In Numbers 24, if you'll turn there with me, Numbers chapter 24. And look at verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. I shall see him, This is Balaam's prophecy of the star of Jacob. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is a messianic promise about the coming of Christ to reign, and he's referred to here as a star out of Jacob. And so these messianic promises are extended to Jacob. If we were to go back and look at what Jacob said to his son near his death, he said to all of his sons, he gave prophecies, and we read in Genesis 49 and verse 10 that this extended through Jacob to his son Judah, because Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the kingly tribe of Israel. We also read that in 1 Samuel, in the Davidic promise or the Davidic covenant, that God extended this to David, and Messiah would come through David's lineage. Now turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. And we find a repetition of this idea, this promise that Messiah will come through the lineage of David, who also was a descendant of these other men that we've mentioned tonight. Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's heir to the throne of David. I'm saying that we should ponder, meaning we should see God's plan coming together as all of these prophecies are being fulfilled. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the descending from the tribe of Judah, heir to the throne of his father David. And then if we were to go to the book of Micah, we would find the familiar verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Why don't we look at that together toward the end of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even or from everlasting, referring to the eternality of the one who would come to rule God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the prophecy that he'll be born in Bethlehem. We also have a very specific prophecy regarding the time and history in which he would be born. This would not take place at just any old time, but it would take place in a specific time. In the book of Daniel, we've been in the book of Revelation lately, so turn to the book of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, give us some details about what we often call Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. We're not that interested in those things tonight. We have talked about them recently. But I want you to look at verse 25 here because of a timeline that's set forth. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then he goes on to give detail about that. Now, what he's talking about here is the period of time that elapses between the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in that. And there was the decree of the king that was their captor. They had gone into this Babylonian captivity. Hands had changed to the Medo-Persians. But they're getting ready to come back and to rebuild. And a decree goes forth. And from that period till the time of Messiah, when he comes, we're given a specific period. Now, the Bible does not say years here. It says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That was hardly any time at all if you think of a week days, like we typically use the word week, but the Hebrew word heptad here was commonly used to refer to a set of seven, usually either a set of 7 days or a set of 7 years. And prophetic scholars for centuries have believed that this is reference to a period of years. So Daniel's 70th week would be a week of years, 7 years, as described in multiple Old Testament books as well as in the New Testament. We're told the specific number of days that elapse that measure out to 7 years of days. You should also know that in Scripture, when you're reading in prophecy, that the years that are measured there are not our solar calendar of 365 days, and they are not a lunar calendar of 354 days, but they are what is often considered a prophetic calendar of 360 days, an approximate year. Some people have actually calculated, looking at the various decrees that were given to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem, up to the time of the birth of Christ and then Christ being crucified, perhaps around 32 AD, they have measured an exact elapse of the days that would be required in order to fulfill this prophecy of 69 weeks of years. You have two groups there. You have 7 weeks and then 72 weeks. So 7 weeks of years, 49, and then the rest of those equaling 483 years. You see, the angel Gabriel here revealed to Daniel that 69 weeks of years, 483 years, would elapse between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and events in the earthly life of Messiah the Prince. Four decrees were given concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The first was by Cyrus, king of Persia, decreed that the Lord's house should be rebuilt around 536 BC. Of course, that's not enough time to allow for the elapse of 483 years. Actually, it's too much time. That was long before the birth of Christ. If you went from 536 all the way to 483, I'm not going to do the math quickly in my head. Some of you who aren't having to talk right now can do that very quickly. But that doesn't bring us up to the birth of Christ. Darius also reaffirmed Cyrus's decree around 519 BC, and it's mentioned in Ezra chapter 6. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, decreed that Ezra could return with some of the priests and Levites around 558 BC. But again, if you start at 558 and go backwards, you don't see the timing work out perfectly. You end about 8 years off in trying to get back to the time that Messiah the Prince would be cut off. But Artaxerxes Longimanus decreed that his cupbearer, Nehemiah, would return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around 445 BC. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. And this decree is the most complete decree and probably the one that's referenced in Daniel's prophecy, 445 BC. Now again, that when we look at our calendar, we're thinking about a solar calendar. So 445 years, if you do the math still, you don't end up 483 years does not bring you to the time of Christ's crucifixion. It takes you a little bit beyond that. But when it's calculated with the length of a prophetic year, 360 days, there are some who have demonstrated an elapse of 173,880 days. We can be pretty certain about what day of the year Christ was crucified on because of the Jewish religious calendar that is explained to us in Scripture. 173,880 days would be equivalent, if you divide that by 360, the days in a prophetic year, you will find it is precisely 483 years between these two events. I'm just saying to you that there is no one else who could have fulfilled the prophecy that we find of Scripture. Now, I still have questions about that whole timeline, things that I'm sure we'll understand by and by in heaven, but even what I can understand amazes me. Now, someone who is involved in statistics has talked about how difficult, over a quintillion of a chance of a possibility that one person could fulfill even eight of the prophecies of Christ in Scripture. But do you understand that He fulfills more than 300 prophecies? And one of them is that He would be born at a specific time in history. Had He missed this specific time in history, He could not have fulfilled the prophecy, but He did. That is something for us to ponder tonight. And the prophecies go on in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Would you look there with me? Isaiah 7 and verse 14. A prophecy that back in the 50s was made light of when the old, what Brother Olof called the rattlesnake version, the RSV, came out. And it removed the word, virgin from Isaiah 7:14. The Hebrew word is alma, which can legitimately be translated young woman. The problem is, when we talk about things that are significant, it is not a sign that a young woman has a child, because young women have been having children since the beginning of time. There's nothing, if you will, significant about that on a global or national scale. But in Isaiah 7 verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this prophecy, the record of its fulfillment is in Matthew 1:18, when Joseph was visited by Gabriel. And Gabriel said, "Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, because she is with child of the Holy Ghost. She is a virgin." And Joseph took her to wife, and Mary brought forth Jesus. There's another prophecy that is not a pleasant thought. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. I'm not going to turn there tonight. But it talks about the massacre of infants that would take place at the birth of Messiah. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 2 how Herod was wanting to find this one that he thought could supplant his place on the throne. And so he inquired of the wise men and asked that they report to him. And being wise men, instructed by the Lord, they did not report to him. But Herod wanted to take the life of the baby Jesus. And just like Pharaoh had gone after many in his lifetime to try to eliminate, I think Satan's plan was to eliminate the deliverer that God would raise up in Moses. So Herod went after babies to try to eliminate the deliverer for all the world, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 9, we read verses 6 through 9 earlier. Since we're still in Isaiah, why don't we just turn over and look at that? Isaiah chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined." I do believe this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, but it's not speaking to the one that in particular that I was wanting to talk about here. The Lord Jesus, of course, introduced himself as the light of the world. During Purim, during the Festival of Lights, he introduced himself as the light of the world. All right, so let's move on to a second point here. We're pondering the prophecies of old, that were fulfilled about Christ. But let us also tonight, as Mary is pondering, let us ponder for a moment the providence of God. The word ponder, as I said, means to see a plan come together. Only God could bring a plan together like this. Have you ever had a plan not come together before? I mean, my goodness, our choir has been so patient with me. But it had been years since I had participated in anything like I participated in this morning. I've done productions like that, bigger than that, done drama, bigger choir, all of that in the past, but it's been years. And I just had this, so I got back into it this year. And I made a lot of mistakes in practices, and, you know, I probably made some this morning too, but made a lot of mistakes, and they were patient with me. But when you're in a program like that and something starts not to go right, are you familiar with the domino theory? You know, one of them gets tipped and then they just all start to fall and things can get out of control really, really fast. And the best thing to do is just to slow down and think and take a pause and try to get through it. I'll never forget my very first church where I was in college at the time, and I was interning at what was then Pine Forest Estates Baptist Church. And I had a choir of about 30 people. They were mostly senior saints who had sung in very nice choirs in the past, but their voices had aged quite a bit, and they weren't, you know, the prettiest choir as far as the sound goes. I hope they're not listening tonight. The prettiest sound that I'd ever heard. And I didn't have a budget for music. I had a lot of old John W. Peterson music from back in the 70s, and I love that stuff, but I didn't have a budget for music. I just had to go in the room and pull some old books off the shelf. And so we did some of these John W. Peterson cantatas. And I'll never forget my pianist. She's a public school administrator. Her name was Farron. And she always showed up late for practice, at least 15 minutes late for practice. Her mom was in the choir one day. And when Farron walked in 15 minutes after choir practice began, her mom said to me, she said, "I carried Farron for 10 months and she's been late ever since." Well, anyway, and so she came in and sat down at the piano. But when we did the program that year, there was this tenor oratoria or whatever at one point. And here I was, you know, in college and everything. I was going to sing this. And so I'm directing, but at one point I'm going to stand around. And we had our turn around and sing this song. And Farron lost her place in her music. And she didn't even play kind of the interlude that was to take us into a new key. And I turned around and it was quiet for a moment. And I began to see in my mind the dominoes tumble. And I just started singing a cappella. My choir thought it was on purpose. And while I'm singing, I'm thinking, she's going to find her place and we're going to keep going. And then I thought, some of you musicians know what I'm talking about. But what if I didn't start out in the right key? And I'm getting ready to see the dominoes tumble. And when I got to the end of that, she came in just quietly, but right on cue, right with the last syllable that I sung, and it was in the right key. And I remember thinking, Lord, only you could get this voice to wander onto the right pitch without any help from the piano. There are certain things that only God could bring together. And surely we can see that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a descendant of Jeconiah, Jesus' earthly father and Joseph's son, Jesus' earthly father was Joseph, and Joseph's son could not have prospered on the throne of his father David. Did you know that? You can read of this in Jeremiah 22 and Jeremiah 31. But God knew of this all along, and he arranged a scheme that only he could arrange to make it possible for Jesus to prosper. The reason I say he couldn't prosper, and I'll give you the history here, as we've spoken about it before, Jeconiah, also called Coniah and Jehoiakim in Scripture, was a second generation ungodly king in Judah. Josiah, Jeconiah's grandfather, was a good king. Jeconiah's father, Jehoiakim, with an M, burned the prophecies of Jeremiah in the fire. Jeremiah 36, verse 32. Jeconiah continued in his father's footsteps and, according to 2 Kings 24:9, did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was carried away into Babylonian captivity and replaced by his uncle Zedekiah, who was more or less Nebuchadnezzar's puppet. Now, for his sins, that is, for Jeconiah's sins, God cursed him. Now, remember, this is a descendant of David who was the last real king of Israel. He would be taken into captivity to Babylon, and he would die there, according to the prophecy in Jeremiah 22, 26. His seed would never prosper on the throne of David in Judah, according to Jeremiah 22, 30. And this element of the curse threatens the genealogy of Christ, because the prophecy was that Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David. But as you follow the kingly line down, the last king, God said, nobody who descends from Jeconiah is going to prosper in his throne. How is it possible that the curse could be true and the prophecy could be fulfilled? God didn't lose any sleep over this. The virgin conception of Jesus circumvented the curse of Jeconiah. If Jesus were the physical seed of Jeconiah, he couldn't prosper in his reign. Biologically, though, Jesus was not the seed of his father, Joseph. He was the seed of his mother, not Joseph. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't it? But Mary, I mean, how can he be a descendant from David if he didn't descend from Joseph? Do you know that that Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David? If you look at their lineage, you'll see that that Joseph descended through David's son Solomon, where most of the kings came from, all of the kings so far. But Mary descended through a lesser known son named Nathan, a son of David. And Jesus is indeed, as the seed of the woman, a descendant of David. But as Jeremiah said, a woman shall compass a man. The word compass means to go around. And this is not a difficult thing for God in heaven. Jeconiah's been cursed. And so in the passing of time, whoops, there's a curse. Can't pass through that line. So literally through the virgin birth, God just goes around Jeconiah's line and continues on with the descendants of David through Nathan, through Mary, and down to Jesus. Only God could bring together a plan like that. Of David's sons, Jesus' biological descendancy was through Nathan, not through Solomon. But a virgin birth would doubtlessly cause Joseph to suspect infidelity. And so we continue to think about the providence of God. God knew that and sent his angel to persuade Joseph. In fact, you'll notice in Matthew 1 that the Bible says that Joseph was a just man. We don't read a lot about him. The word just means he wasn't just a man. You know, there's some people when they get to be a certain age, girls are like, I'll take him just if as long as he's just a man. That's good. I'll take him. You know, no. It was not that he was just a man. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. And God, knowing him to be a righteous man, knows that he was not going to take a woman who was a fornicator. And so God sent the angel Gabriel to say, fear not to take unto thee Mary, for her child is of the Holy Ghost. But surely others would question her. God knew and prepared a very special cousin to encourage Mary, named Elizabeth. How many of you have friends that encourage you when you need it? Isn't that a blessing? I've received many notes in my years as a pastor. I don't get as many anymore because we're so stuck on text messages. It's harder to save those. I like notes. But I've received good notes and I've received bad notes. I've received some very critical notes and I've received some very, very caring notes. I rarely keep the critical notes. If I think I need to for liability reasons, I scan them and I put them in a file on my computer and I never go look at them. But if I, and I do that with text messages sometimes too, but if it's a good note, I have a file for that. And there are days where I'll go back in and I'll pull out one of those good notes. And I'll remember. One note that I have in my office was written by a man. This is back around the year 2004, I think, when I met this gentleman. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. For years I could have told you, but, well, old age has set in. And so this man lived in Indianapolis and he was a horrible alcoholic. And he wanted help from us, and of course he wanted money and that sort of thing, and I told him the only thing I could do is help get him to a place where he could get victory over his alcoholism. At that time, the roll-off homes and City of Refuge for alcoholics were still functioning in Corpus Christi, Texas. And my pastor and I bought him a bus ticket, and we were to pick him up and take him to the Greyhound bus stop, and he was going to ride a bus. I didn't think that was a grand way to get him there as an alcoholic, but it's all I had to offer. And so we went to pick him up that morning, and here's a man who was not a heavy man at all, but I couldn't help but notice as soon as he came out of the house that morning that his belly was about the size of a basketball. He had binge drank all the way through the night because he knew he was about to give up alcohol. I'm sorry to say this, but he threw up all the way to the Greyhound station in a plastic bag in our car. We got him there and we dropped him off, and I looked at Pastor Monty, he looked at me, and we both thought, he'll never make it. We prayed for him. 2 months later, I received a letter from him. You would have thought he was a Bible college graduate. And he was pouring out the gratitude for sending him to a place that would help him find victory in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was talking about wanting to see the restoration of his home and restoration with his children. You know, I can keep those kind of notes. That's encouraging to me. I can't tell you how many times I've had people Mondays. Don't pepper when we do this tomorrow. I'm not asking for you I'm not begging for you to send me notes of thanks. I'm telling you, you have many times. Preachers can be very hard on themselves on Monday morning, and one of the worst things that we can do is have access to something like YouTube archives, our sermon audio on our website. Because we go back. And sometimes it's after our children remind us how many things we said that were silly or that were wrong in the service. You know, then you start kind of lamenting that or whatever. And your wife says something like, well, it's too late now. No, she hasn't said that. But anyway, sometimes you go back and you just feel awful about all the things that you did yesterday. I've never been the kind of guy that's resigning on Monday morning. Some pastors are always throwing in the towel on Monday morning. I'm always chomping at the bit to get it right the next week. But you feel bad about those things that you did wrong. But I can tell you there have been many times, whether it be because I've blown it or because someone else has been critical or whatever, that someone in this church has sent me a text message about something specific where they were helped in preaching or they were helped when I prayed with them or counseled them about something. And it was just what I needed at that moment. God puts special friends in our lives like this. And may I say this? God puts you into people's lives because he wants you to be that special person. God gave Mary Elizabeth at a time when Mary could have faced a lot of scorn and a lot of ridicule, and undoubtedly did, because even as an adult, people were still suggesting Jesus that his birth was illegitimate or his conception was illegitimate. But she had this friend, Elizabeth. Surely others would question her, but God knew and prepared a very special cousin to encourage Mary, named Elizabeth. The child was to be born in Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Oh no, what's going to happen? How's God going to fix that? Well, God knew and he ordained a census to get Joseph and his family back to their hometown for birth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't celebrate April 15th. I don't get excited when I think about taxes. I believe we ought to pay them. Even at the beginning of this story, we find here that this prophecy concerning about where Jesus would be born, this prophecy would have been foiled had this man, Joseph, not been a just, a righteous man who was a taxpayer. It is a sin against God to avoid paying taxes that you legally owe. I don't care what you think about the law. If it is tax that is owed, you shouldn't be avoiding it. Now, if you can legally get around it, I'm all for that. I don't want to donate one penny. How many of y'all, when you do your taxes, you don't donate to the presidential campaign fund? I'm like, are you kidding me? I'd be happy if we never had to have a campaign again. I mean, I want to be able to elect them, but it's the campaigns that are so painful. But no, I'm not going to donate any money to them, but I want to pay what I justly owe. A few years ago, I had never lived in a city before that where you paid municipal tax. And the church was not responsible for withholding Newark tax from me. But when I moved from Heath to Newark, there was a period of several years where I didn't pay Newark tax because I didn't know I was supposed to. And then I stopped letting an accountant do my taxes and I started doing them myself, and I discovered that error. And it was a big number. And so I called first, and they said, yep, you owe it. It's your responsibility. I'm like, okay, well, we get a notification for property tax. How was I supposed to know that this is owed? I already paid a Heath. I'm supposed to pay Newark too. Some of you maybe been through this before. And there was no forgiveness in their attitude whatsoever. And I was trying to be really nice because I didn't want them to sink me. But it ended up being, by the way, I talked to some people who said that I could probably, since I had not started paying yet, that I could just fudge on, you know, when I moved into Newark, just put a different date down. It would never be checked, and I could just start paying it from now on. There's a problem with that, right? Be breaking the law. So I swallowed real hard, took a deep breath, asked what the number was, and they sent me a bill with penalties and interest. And told me that if I were to pay the principal, I could then write a letter and ask for abatement of the principal, the interest and the penalties. And do you know, COVID was the excuse, of course. I waited a year and a half for response. And praise the Lord, I got a letter last week that they had removed the penalties and interest. So I only had to pay the principal. I don't just go, oh, goody, goody, I get to pay taxes right now. But I want to be just about it. And if this man had not been just, he wouldn't have been where he needed to be for the birth of Jesus. And that prophecy would have been unfulfilled. And that would have, that wouldn't have been a good thing. Jesus had to fulfill all the prophecies, but he did. And God got them because of taxes, because of a census that was for the purpose of taxing. God got them from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. We're talking about God's providence. The word providence has in it the prefix pro, which means before, and vidence, video is the root of that. Vid means to see, like a video. It literally means to see before. Look, when God interrupts you, and you get upset because this wasn't what you planned, please understand, God has seen some things beforehand that you haven't seen yet. And he knows what he's doing. So trust him. God's providence continued an available shelter, perhaps a stable, though the scripture doesn't say that, when usual accommodations were filled and God had a place for his son Jesus to be born. Finally tonight, and briefly, would you ponder with me the promise of the gospel? We've looked tonight at the prophecies of old, the providence of God. But now ponder the promise of the gospel. In Matthew 1:21, we read that Mary would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus means God is salvation or God is Savior. In Luke 1:47, Mary prayed in her Magnificat, her song of praise. She said, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. You know, some of you may have read that silly little book a few years ago, Heaven is for Real. There's another book that talks about heaven being for real, and it's sufficient for me. I'm holding it in my hand tonight. There are a lot of theological errors in that book, Heaven is for Real. What would you expect when this comes from the imagination of a five-year-old boy? But one of the problems was Colson, who wrote that little book or gave the material for that book, claimed that in heaven, Mary is at the side of Jesus, or excuse me, the side of Jesus, and she's interceding for us there. He didn't use the word intercede, but she's working as interceder. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches that. Let me tell you what Mary was. She was a blessed woman. She was an honored woman. She was a righteous woman. She was a sinner. And she rejoiced in God, her Savior. Mary needed a Savior because Mary was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. But the promise of the gospel is in Jesus we have a Savior. Would you conclude with me tonight by going to Psalm 78 and looking at verse 6? Psalm 78, beginning at verse 6. This summer, I'll have the privilege of going to preach at the Bill Rice Ranch, and I've been given great latitude as to what I would preach on, but I'm leaning toward, it's family week, and I'm leaning toward preaching on some things that I think we ought to be emphasizing in home, in the homes, the local church being one of those things, personal walk with God of each person in the family would be one of those things, but the gospel should be one of those things. So we don't just preach the gospel until we get our kids saved. Even when every one of your children is saved, keep teaching the gospel. Because your children need to know how to share the gospel with others. And it is natural for children and adults sometimes, because of the wrong ideas we're bombarded with from culture, it's natural for us to begin to doubt our salvation. But if we are reaffirming in our heart and mind as we look at the scriptures what the Bible says about the gospel, then it's a help to us. Now notice Psalm 78 verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. I love that phrase. Is that what you want for your children? That they might set their hope in God. You know, I teach my children a lot of things, and I mean, I want everything that I teach them to be based on the Word of God, but there are some things where dad's opinion and dad's feeling about things do get wrapped up in it. And one day when they're under the authority of their husbands, they may not do things exactly like dad did them in his house. But when it comes to the matter of setting your hope in God, taking that firm position, I want that for my children for their whole life. Don't you want that for your children and for your grandchildren? And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast. They hadn't been set with that hope in God. The promise of the gospel is something that we should emphasize not only at Christmas time, but throughout the year in our homes. Don't miss the opportunity to teach the Word of God, to remind, to just say to your children this year, and they're here with you tonight, many of them, but just say, you know what, I know we know this story, we can quote these scriptures, it seems like we read it every year, but we're not just wanting to read it this year, let's ponder it. Let's think about what it means to us. Let's think about what Jesus did for us. Let's dwell on these things, because as we acknowledge the way that God has worked in our lives in the past, it convinces us that He will continue to do so in the future. And it keeps our hearts in tune with Him. May we in this week to come and the year after that ponder the working of God in our lives. He's faithful.